Have you ever disagreed with someone at work? No hands, please. I know some of you can put up multiple hands. I see lots of smiles. How many of you have ever disagreed with somebody of your family? You can raise your hand on that one. Sir, put your hand up and down, up and down. That doesn't make any... No, I'm kidding. We all have at one time or another. The answer is always yes. It can be a discussion. It turns into a semi-argument. It becomes emotional. And the discussion, the argument, the debate, the whole dialogue is lost. All of us have been there, done that, or heard about them. For one in particular, sadly, in many families, the conversation that everyone remembers that caused so much division and drove people forever apart. Everyone has an opinion. One has their opinion, another has their own. Again, discussions ensue, and often there's negotiating throughout. In business, family, friends, each wants something. Each has a position to take, and that's understandable. So today, what I'd like to do, we'll give some exploration on giving advice, strangely enough, in the book of Acts in our series. It's part one, entitled, strangely, but biblically, Breaking Paul's Heart. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 21, where we pick up our series, I want you to read carefully these verses. There's a lot of sailing and traveling, and a lot of land is covered, and it's there for a reason. But enmeshed in the travelogue are some very important verses. So beginning in verse 1, let's read. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and there from Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Obviously, they were on a shipping vessel. If you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, maybe after services or when you do your own study, this is dozens or hundreds of miles they are covering in the Eastern Mediterranean. It is a tremendous amount of geography to cover. In verse 4, they've landed at Tyre. The ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Luke is always very particular about the number of days, like you're to count. You specifically know where they are, how long they're there, and how long it takes to get from place to place. He says, they stayed there 7 days, last half of the verse. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. They all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. They went on their journeys. It sounds like a travelogue, but enmeshed in this are the we verses. And this is one of the largest sections where you see we did this, we had departed, we had sighted, we had sailed, we stayed there over and over again. The we, obviously, is the author Luke. And this is one of the last sections that he includes himself in the dialogue. But it's verse 4 that gets our attention. Verse 4, the second part. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. No details are given, strangely. And we will see as Luke writes this section of the book of Acts, he builds to a climax. He's very methodical and purposeful in the way he writes. There's no details, but it tells us that God's Spirit prompted them. It's the first instance in this chapter of opposition or contrary position. Paul wanted greatly to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. We learned that from prior chapters. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. But the question arises, Paul wanted to be there. These people obviously felt he shouldn't go. So the question arises, can Christians disagree? Both have God's Spirit. Does that show division, or is there a nuance there? Both have God's Spirit, and I want you to remember this verse as we proceed through what little of this chapter we're going to cover today. There's so much here. And so they're on the ship, they boarded the ship, and they returned, the people that were they prayed with, they returned home, verse 6 and verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this is interesting. Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Do you remember Philip the Evangelist? He was called Philip the what? Prior. Philip the Deacon. Philip, he's now an evangelist. So it also says that you deacons among you, you can one day possibly be promoted to become an evangelist. Isn't that nice? But there's something else that goes with it. He was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters. Here's the problem. If you're an evangelist, you get four daughters. And they're all prophetesses. Can you? I hunted and searched. I asked a couple people. How many people do you know had four daughters? I think there may be somebody in this room that had four daughters. Anybody? That? Nobody? The person has to raise their hand, so I'm off by. I know two couples have had three. I've had one. Have I ever told you the mathematical differences between a boy and a girl, a son and a daughter? To have a daughter is three sons. They're three times. Never mind what they're three times. This guy had four. In my math, that's like having 12 sons, and they are all prophetesses. What's interesting about this is now this man had four virgin daughters. It's in the past tense, who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet, another prophet, named Agabus came down from Judea. We knew of Agabus from chapter 11. He's a name that's familiar to us. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Now, listen, this is so graphic. He takes Paul's belt. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and taking your, I mean, that you have a belt on? You better have a belt on if they're going to take it from you. Somebody coming up to you. Now, you think this is strange. When I came into church, my belt was a little, apparently, askew. And someone very nicely said, took my belt, I kid you not, before services, took my belt and tucked it in for me. So it does happen. Agabus takes Paul. I don't know why I brought that up. I'm sorry. Edit that out, Nick. Can you do that? Took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We have two sets of prophecies, and we can't but imagine what the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, his four daughters, did they prophesy something similar about Paul going to Jerusalem? Because we now have Agabus, who takes Paul's belt off and very symbolically binds him. He says, so shall happen to this person. Obviously, it's Paul. You will be bound by the Jews and handed over to Gentiles. It's a reference, possibly, to Rome. When it says that the Gentiles is Rome, it's pretty exact. But it's also reminiscent, being taken over by the Jews and handed over to Gentiles. It's reminiscent of so many times in the book of Acts where people preaching the gospel were indeed handed over by the Jews to Gentiles for final determination. It's also ultimately reminiscent of who? Jesus Christ. At the hands of Jews, returned over to the Roman authorities. It's reminiscent of all that. And we will see this as we cover the rest of the book of Acts with Paul in Jerusalem. And so we have these two prophetic events. What's interesting about Agabus's prophecy, it is from God's Spirit. He says very clearly, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is what we would call of the Holy Spirit a prophetic mode. It is prophesying. It is not giving a determination and not saying right or wrong. It's not giving a culmination, but it's giving a slight prophecy of what will happen to Paul should he go to Jerusalem. He goes on, verse 12. Now when we heard these things, now notice that the intensity starts to build. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. This was the straw, as it were, that broke the camel's back. Not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You can see where this has just hit a crescendo in Luke's writing of the story, that indeed there are two factions. One that believe, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen to you. Paul said, I must go. He says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind me. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. he was fully persuaded in what he understood he was going to possibly happening. Breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart. In New Jersey, there's a phrase, you may have heard it on TV, what's it known as? You're killing me. You're killing me. If you watch the Sandlot movie, what's the very famous phrase? You're killing me, Smalls. It's a point of mixed emotion. It's a mixed emotion because in the Greek it means to break utterly into pieces. Synthrupto. It is what is known as a hapax legomena, which means that phrase is used only here in the entire New Testament. You're breaking my heart. It means in the vernacular, I'm hurt. You've affected me deeply, very deeply. You've cut me to the quick in the old English. This has hurt Paul. His mission he had clearly defined in his own mind of what he needed to do. And it's an emotional mark of sadness. And it's not lightly said by Paul. He is genuinely, definitely hurt to use this phrase. Don't go to Jerusalem, they told him. Emphatically, they pleaded with him, weeping, please don't go. They heard Agabus, that just was the straw that broke the camel's back. God's Spirit has told us to tell you, ouch, ouch. That's the implication. But Paul responds, you don't understand, for I am ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem, but I must, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do so. Paul was fully aware of their reasons. Fully aware of their reasons. It would possibly mean death, and it would mean the end of Paul's mission. This was unconscionable to the people around him, that he could end his mission this way. And the main evangelist would be silenced. All that we've read in the book of Acts predominantly has been about Paul and his missionary journeys. They knew if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and turned over to the authorities. And they presumed after that he would be killed. He appreciated their advice, but apparently we can only say he rejected it. The issue is understandable. Paul's friends, who loved him deeply, saw God using him and said what? Don't go. Please don't go. But again, there is nuance here. A person has decided on a clear action for themselves of self-sacrifice. Not a self-destructive act. His motive was clear. He must preach by all costs on Pentecost in Jerusalem the name of Jesus Christ to those that were there. He was possibly willing to die there. This was his passion, and nothing else mattered to Paul. They did not understand this. On the other side, he was given caring, thoughtful, and we're told very clearly, Spirit-influenced advice, strong advice, weeping, imploring, begging. Would God's Spirit give conflicting thoughts? Again, there is nuance here that we need to delve into. John Scott, I think, in his commentary, says it well in Spirit, Church, and World. He says this, quote, Luke's statement is a condensed way of saying that the warning, there was a warning, was divine, while the urging was human. Notice that Agabus, when he gave the prophecy to Paul about with the belt, never said to Paul, don't go. He merely said, this is a prophecy of what is going to happen to you at Jerusalem. But he never said, do not go. And this is important. And Stott is, I think, right. The urging, the emphasis, the pleading, the begging of not going was purely human. Advice is interesting. Sometimes it is mere uninformed opinion. I used to work with somebody, and he was pretty brutal about opinions. You know what he said about opinions? When I want your opinion, what do you think he said? I'll give it to you. Meaning he didn't take advice, opinions very, very well. And we understood that. I think that's obviously an obliquely hard position to take. But sometimes it is just that, uninformed opinion. It's understood, appreciated, but it's uninformed. Often it is well-meaning. It doesn't have its intended effect. The person said it has no effect on the person he said it to. And often confusion, and sometimes often, as we see so often, hurt envelops. When someone is contemplating rash actions, self-destructive behavior, it's time for professional help. In any counseling, giving advice, the advisor must be very, very careful. We have a phrase in the business that I was in, know your limitations and stay in your lane. Elders are cautioned constantly of being very careful about what they say, how they say it. We are not professional counselors. We are not lawyers. We're not financial advisors. Even though that may be what we did in the real world, that is not our place here. It's to give considered help and be very careful what you say to people. Very careful. In legal issues, financial issues, health issues, it is often best to have a professional who has been trained, licensed, and accountable. I can recall my employer's warning when I was in financial services. That's the phrase they used. Stay in your lane. They felt it was a gross conflict of interest to get into tax or legal advice because there were conflicts. I recall a shirt for my son who has a degree in history. It says, "Your ability to Google the internet does not equal my history degree." I saw one for a doctor. "Your ability to Google does not equal my degree in medicine." And it's true. It doesn't mean we don't look things up and investigate thoroughly. That's not what it means. Or to look information up. Or that you have to have a degree or a license to give advice. But in many cases, you need an expert. And that's what an expert is called for. Try going to your dentist next time when you need a chiropractor. Go to your plumber next time and ask about electrical issues. That's not their specialty. Sometimes you need an expert. I'll give you an example. In thinking about expert advice as it relates to legal issues, I said, who can I ask? And we have two that I could go to. And I went to Larry Darden, who is UCG's retired legal counsel. I would imagine that Mr. Helge would say some of the same things Mr. Darden gave me, and he allowed me to quote. So I asked him, what is your advice on legal matters when it's truly a legal matter? This is what he said, quote, after one recognizes a legal issue may be involved and on an internet search doesn't identify an easy solution but does help confirm the need for legal help, it is wise to contact a lawyer for a consultation. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure if one sees potential trouble ahead and wants to avoid it. He then said, or maybe just quote what Perry Mason would likely to say, quote, objection, Your Honor, incompetent, irrelevant, and immaterial. Improper questioning in that it takes up matters that can only be addressed through direct examination. That's literally a quote from Perry Mason. And as a Perry Mason fan, it's pretty accurate. It means in situations that call for it, get professional advice from a professional who specializes in that advice. Chuck Swindoll, in his study guide, has three pieces of advice on advice. Number one, if you seek advice, be discerning. As we stated again, I'll say it again, often you need a professional. But if you're seeking advice, the ultimate authority on advice, the ultimate professional that we have access to is God's Holy Spirit. It guides us, it directs us, it leads us, it never forces us. It's called in John 14 through 16, the chapters, two full chapters we read during Passover. The Holy Spirit is called the what? The Comforter. The Holy Spirit gives comfort. It should not cause more upset in the seeking of a decision, but give us more comfort. Wisdom may dictate further analysis toward more advice. So number one, if you seek advice, be discerning. Number two, if you give advice, be prayerfully wise. I'm always amazed at the comments that people make when there's health issues. Well, what you should do is this. Not what you're doing, but you should do this. And they can be cruel and unkind. Be careful what you say. Be prayerfully wise. Wise counseling always begins, or wise advice always begins with attentive listening and prayer. Try and understand that person's perspective from their position, their understanding, what they are going through. What is the objective, the goal? What are they trying to obtain? Listen first, try and understand, then speak. Years ago, I may have mentioned this before, I had a class in negotiating. It changed the way we did business. This negotiating seminar had some biblical overtones, and I have never ever forgot it. And I still have the books. We used it in every facet of negotiations that we had in business, and they always paid off. The key issues were very, very simple. Number one, acquire knowledge and understanding. Who you're dealing with? What's the issue? What's important to them? In business, when we would negotiate with people, we wanted to know what would the client or the the customer wanted. What was their objective? What we had to do was study and understand. What do they do? How do they do it? Sitting there and asking them would be fine, but we had to do research ahead of time. So you need to know who you're dealing with, what's important to them, and it with a caring and loving attitude. I didn't necessarily have a caring and loving attitude toward my customers and business, but it was somewhat care. We didn't want them to fail. We wanted an ongoing, long-term relationship. And the only way to do that is to find out what they need and if we could supply it. And we didn't negotiate for it. And that's important. So knowledge and understanding of who you're dealing with and what's important to them, their perspective, and number two, careful listening. Very careful listening. Both are very difficult. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Proverbs 18, 13. These you've all heard, but they are so germane what's going on here with Paul and his friends, his cohorts on the mission. In Proverbs 18, 13, it says very simply, he or she, the person who answers a matter before they hear it, let me translate, folly and shame. It's stupid. Who answers a matter before they've heard it? Lots of people. I hear it all the time. They don't hear what the problem is, but they've got an answer for you no matter what it is. No matter what it is, they have an answer for you. Proverbs says just the opposite. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Go back to Proverbs 17, 18. Verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. He holds his tongue. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Isn't that interesting? It almost seems counterintuitive. Some of you are smiling. How can he be considered wise? Don't say anything. That's what this says. A fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Again, want to sound wise? Say very little or don't say anything. Try and understand also, so critically important, number three, God's perspective of the matter. God's perspective, Psalm 119, verse 18. This is part of the Psalm on the Law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes. Open my eyes is a part of this prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. This is God's perspective. We have such an interesting view of God's law. It is a help to us. It's a lamp to our feet. It's something we go to for guidance and understanding. And that's what's important here. Try and understand God's perspective. And that's the prime issue here. Paul's mission, was it Paul-directed or was it man-directed or was it God-directed? It was God-directed all the way, and he was aware of what might happen, as we've said over and over again. He was fully aware and fully committed because he knew that this was God's direction for his life. It is the prime issue. As a reminder, if you decide against the advice that you've been given, be measured in your response. Let's go back to Proverbs 16:19. There's so much in Proverbs, I cut this down dramatically on the number of references. 16:19, Proverbs 16:9, sorry. The mind of man plans his way. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here we have an alternate verse that's not in the Bible. Man plans, God laughs. You've heard it. God ultimately directs what is happening. We need to be in line with it. And Paul was. The disciples, the people around him, maybe not so much. But this was Paul's case again. He was aware of the pitfalls, the dangers. Can you imagine what went through Paul's mind as they're giving him this advice, pleading and begging, breaking his heart? Can you imagine what was going through Paul's mind? He probably had the same prophetic vision. He knew what could happen. He knew he could be bound and handed over, and his life probably ended. He knew this might be the last time he'd ever be in Jerusalem. but he was well aware of the pitfalls and dangers. He was committed. He must be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. I think that's one of the reasons, and you could maybe do the math, on why Luke counts off the days. He counts, they're counting days. We were here for a day. We were here this place for 6 days, this day for 7 days. Pentecost is the only holy day where you must count to arrive. And Paul knew exactly when he wanted to be there, Pentecost. Where he would be, Jerusalem, and why he would be there. It would be to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 21. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we gave up. We stopped. We ceased saying, then said, the will of the Lord be done. No kidding. That was going to happen anyway. They just finally came around to that obvious conclusion. But they were resolved. Verse 15. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders that were present. And that's where we will end. The we's have ceased. Luke included. May God's will be done. The arguing, the debating, the pleading, the begging, the imploring were over. They understood that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They finally, ultimately, got the point. God's Spirit gave them the image of the danger, the view of the danger in prophetic vision, but Paul was well aware. Now they understood. And we see Paul at Jerusalem, and we're going to leave him there and the company in Jerusalem because he gets really complex. It will take far more than the time needed to cover it in one message, all of chapter 21. So we're going to break it up into part one and part two. So we'll leave him there. But as we conclude, this section of Acts tells us many things in a very few verses. There's not much that we've read. They traveled by boat, by foot, hundreds and hundreds of miles through the Grecian peninsula, the Turkey or Asia, as they call it, to do one thing, and that's to proclaim the message. They used every available means that available to them to proclaim this message. And brethren can honestly disagree with one another, where both have good words of advice, and to part amiably, as this shows. That shows we can disagree, but we can ultimately agree to disagree in a kind and gentle way. But it also tells us in this chapter, in these few verses, it tells us to dialogue maybe a bit more deeply. Ask more than say. Think more than speak. And understand and pray a whole lot more. Dialogue more deeply, especially when we differ one with another. To listen first, understand, and then give advice, if at all. You may decide your advice is not warranted for them, and that's okay too. And don't break someone's heart. Don't ever break anybody's heart. It also gives us an insight into the remainder of Acts, as we'll see in these chapters that follow, because it does become very complex. There's not much traveling, but there's a lot of fateful events that we'll cover. And Paul's absolute, resolute, passionate determination of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world.